We're going to start studying in chapter 4. We won't get too far, and we'll make sure that we spend a little bit of time, not to bore you in the first six verses of this book, but to emphasize the importance of it. There's something that's very important that's said here, and we'll study that. But, you know, I would like to say for those who might have missed last week, and because the tape cut short last week, from getting our concluding remarks on chapter 3, verses 13 through 21, just to plant the thought, because I think it's something that needs said over and over again, even if you heard it last week. But chapter 3, verse 13, as Paul was wrapping up the doctrinal portion of Ephesians here, as he was confined in prison, there was no reason, as he says in verse 13, for them to faint because of his imprisonment. And that is because God was working apart from the Apostle Paul and yet left in the present state, in prison like that, and being confined and not being able to do anything on his own, yet God continued to work, and God does work today in the way that God worked through the Apostle Paul. He continues to work in our life the same way, and Paul in his situation, and then according to the pattern that he prays, is the way that God operates today that you and I could realize is the same way that God will work with us. That in our situation, God is not working externally in situations, overriding or involving himself to change situations. As verse 16 says very clearly there, that he's working in the inner man. His spirit is operating in us, and his spirit works in that way. And as he's working in the inner man, God is, in the age of grace, answering prayer. Don't ever doubt that. But the way that you understand in this passage that God answers prayer, according to verse 20, he does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Which you need to keep that in mind, because you'll pray and you'll ask God to do something, and you'll ask God to change a situation, and God's not out there changing the situation. God is working in you, and God's not going to do what you ask him to do. God's going to do exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or think. And that is, when you get to the end of your rope sometime, you don't think you can go any further, and you ask God, you've got to do something, you've got to change the situation. And he doesn't. You'll find out that God is mightily working in you, changing you, giving you the strength to make it through another day, another hour, and another month, and another year. And you just keep on going, and you find out there's more strength in you than you ever thought. Because the strength that's working in you, it's God that worketh in you, according to these verses. So the way God answers prayer is he does exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. And the second way he answers prayer, he does it through his spirit in you. Verse 20 says, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, how? According to the power that worketh in us. That's where God's working today. And you need to always have your eyes there, because he's working in you that way. For what reason? Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church. Throughout all ages, this age and the age to come, and the ages to come, in the church, throughout all ages, world without end, amen. So with the conclusion of those verses, then, we come down to chapter 4 and verse 1, and it says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. When you read that, I, therefore, it should ring some bells in your head just concerning when Paul says something like that. I'll do a comparison in just a moment. But the immediate understanding, if you were reading your way through this chapter, he says, I, therefore, and you're realizing, okay, now he's given us some information, and now he's giving us a reasonable response based on that information, something that we should conclude like him, and that's why he's concluding, I, therefore. If you just kind of look back at chapter 3 and verse 1, you notice he says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. There was a cause that he was in prison for, a cause that he went out into the world, unto the Gentiles, and revealed the hidden secret of God about our Gentile salvation and God's eternal purpose for saving us today. And for that cause, Paul's imprisoned. When you look at verse 13, he says, wherefore, I desire that ye faint not. He was in prison for a cause of revealing a truth that was given to him of God, and now he says, wherefore, don't faint. Well, if you're not to faint, what are you supposed to do? I, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. See, each one of those have to do with his imprisonment. His imprisonment was for a cause. A cause that should not cause you to faint, but a cause that ought to cause you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And that's what Paul's ministry was. He was out there calling out believers, those who would believe the gospel of the grace of God. You were called into God's eternal purpose, and now therefore we're left here to serve the Lord. We have a calling. We have a walk, and how he calls on us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. In chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians, that's the practical section, that's the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 start a practical section of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us about our position in Christ and our purpose for being in Christ. When we come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're going to learn about how this truth lives within us unto the glory of God and becomes our walk in life. And for instance, in chapter, look at just one verse, chapter 2 and verse 6, when we consider about our position and our purpose in Christ, it says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We're in Christ and we're seated there. We're seated there. But now, how about our life down here on earth? Well, you come over to chapter 4 and verse 1, and it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation wherewith ye are called." We've been given a position in Christ, and now that we're left down here to serve him until he takes us home to glory, then there's a walk. And you can see that one's positional and the other one's practical. In fact, just if you let your eyes glance a little bit to chapter 4, verse 17, in the end of that verse, he tells us to walk not as other Gentiles walk. If you come over to chapter 5 and verse 2, it says to walk in love. You look down to chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Walk as children of the light." Verse 15, it says, "Walk circumspectly." So you realize we've come to another section of the book of Ephesians now where it's going to deal with our Christian walk. Now that we're saved, now that we have a position in Christ, now that we have an eternal purpose, how should I live? And that's what he's going to get to as he now shifts course and tells us how to live in light of the truth that he's revealed in the first three chapters. Now, I said that should ring a bell. Take the time today and come back with me to the book of Romans, which is just about three books before this. Four if you count. There's Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. So it's four if you count 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But come back to the book of Romans in chapter 12. And for those who are a little bit more familiar with this book, you might do some little thinking here, because it's the same pattern that Paul wrote the book of Romans he used to write the book of Ephesians. Only the book of Ephesians is higher truth. It's more established truth. It's deeper truth. It's more advanced revelation. But when you come to the book of Romans, it has to do with the gospel of our salvation, how God saved us. When you come to the book of Ephesians, it's why God saved us. So you can see there's a step there. But after Paul taught all about the doctrine of our salvation in the first eight chapters of Romans, then he taught in chapters 9, 10, and 11 the dispensational change that took place, why it is that God is now calling out believers out among the Gentiles. But when he's all done with that, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Notice you're called into a service here. And anytime you read the word calling, you're called into service. And based on what Paul had taught about the doctrine of our salvation, and then how God dispensationally changed things to call us out unto salvation in the book of Romans, now he says, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Well, you know, Paul did the exact same thing back in Ephesians. Ephesians, you go back there, and in chapter 2, he began to tell you in the first 11 verses, or first 10 verses of chapter 2, how it is that God called you out unto salvation, how you were dead in sin, but by grace are you saved, and he tells you how you're saved. Then in chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through the end of chapter 3, he was telling you about the great dispensational change that took place to reveal God's purpose, why he saved you. And then when he gets all done with that, he says, just like he did in Romans 12, 1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." And you know, in the Christian life, under grace, we're not under a legalistic series of commandments. Paul, in grace, is telling us the wonderful truths God has given to us, and then appealing to our conscience and to our reasoning how we ought to live our life. And so he doesn't say, I command you. He says, I beseech you. And it's only your reasonable service that you live for the Lord properly. And this time he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So Paul, out of an appeal of grace, is calling to us to think about those wonderful doctrines, that high exaltation that we have in Christ, and realize that it ought to have an effect in our life here and now. And he's going to tell us how we ought to be living our life for the Lord. When he says there that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, you understand that that is to walk in a worthy fashion. We've already been given the vocation. We've already been given the calling. We've already been saved and seated with Christ in heavenly places. You know, in some people's ideas, they think that salvation is you climbing the ladder, trying to make it to the top so God will accept you, or living, walking, pleasing to God so that when you die, he'll then decide you can come into heaven, I'll save you. That's not at all how the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you're a sinner, you don't deserve to be saved, but God loved you even though you were a sinner, and Christ already died and already paid for your sins, and God is offering you the gift. Not something you achieve and work for, but he's offering you the gift of eternal life so that when you put your faith in Christ, he saves you that very moment because your sins were already paid for, and by faith you receive the gift, and now you're saved. But now what Paul is doing is rather than saying walk worthy to get something, he's saying walk worthy because you got something. And you see how the people get everything backwards when they study the Bible if they turn to human reasoning? To human reasoning, it only makes sense that you got to live up to God's standard in order to get something from God. But and God understands that you'll never live up to his standard, and he wants you saved, and he loves you, so he provided salvation full and free in Jesus Christ. And now when you turn to the Scriptures, it's not live this way to get it, it's now you got it free. Now because you got it free, you ought to live this way. And it's an appeal to our conscience by the grace of God on how we ought to live. But when it says walk worthy of the vocation, I think we need to stop and look at the word there, vocation. Because that's a word we're very familiar with, and yet I think we go right past it as we read this verse of Scripture. A vocation is an occupation. For instance, we have vocational schools in this area. Kevin is a graduate, they're going into senior year, getting ready to graduate, already receiving letters, a lot from the military, Navy, all the rest, join the service. But also vocational schools are starting to send letters in, knowing that he's going to be graduating and he's going to be next year looking for, what do I do now? Go to college, and they're recommending vocational school. What's vocational school? Well, that's where you learn a trade, you learn an occupation. And it's very important to learn an occupation because, especially for a man throughout all of history, and now women are trying to get their identity the same way, although they don't need to do that. A woman is to get her identity with her relationship with her husband. But a man's identity in the world has to do with his work. There's a new neighbor, I didn't invite him to church. And it was on my lips, and I'm thinking, is it too quick? I just introduced myself yesterday. He lives behind us in a fence. One of the first things you begin to talk about is what you do. Now, we didn't get to that either, because that would really open up an opportunity to invite him to church. But a person, when you meet someone, immediately it's, hello, how you doing? You know, you learn a little bit about the family. Oh, by the way, what do you do for a living? Because a person gets identified with what he does, his particular trade, his occupation. He's identified. He's known by that. They tell us that that's where last names came from. Used to be that throughout the Bible you read it's only first names of people. By the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is who he is. He's the anointed one. He's Christ. He's Jesus, the anointed one. That's what that means. But in the last days, in Bible days, they didn't have last names. And as time, as population began to grow, then they realized, well, look at, there's so many Johns in the cities here. Well, which John are you talking about? Oh, I'm talking about John the coppersmith. You read about Alexander the coppersmith in the Bible, don't you? Eventually, later on, it's John Smith. And then people begin to be identified. It's Alan Baker, and you could just keep on going. People got their name came from their occupation. They got identified that way, and it's that way to this day. Well, you realize as you read through these verses, when it says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, that you have been called into an occupation. You have been given a service of God. You know, you might look at me and say, oh, well, Tom, he's called into the ministry. But I think you need to look at that verse again, and I think you need to say, oh, we're called into the ministry. You have a vocation. And what's more important to God, and what you have in reality by God, is not just that you are an order clerk for a manufacturing company, or that you are a printer at a print shop, or that you're an engineer in some place. You're not just that. When you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've taken on a whole new identity. You know what you became according to the Bible? You became a Christian. And that, above anything else in your whole life that occupies your time, and by the way, you realize when we call it an occupation, I mean, that's what it means. What occupies, how do you spend your day? You spend your day doing this, that's your occupation. Well, more than how you spend your day making a living, making a dollar, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you received a new identity. You're identified with God's Son. You are a Christian. And being a Christian is a vocation in life. It's what ought to occupy your time. It ought to what take up all your mental thought. It ought to be the thing that you now identify with. It's not so much I am an engineer for General Motors. It's I'm a Christian. And oh, by the way, I support myself by being an engineer for General Motors. Armour, Hammond, Bacon Company. I've heard a testimony back, and I never read it, but I believe it to be true, is that he was a believer. And people used to ask him what he was, and he says, I'm a full-time witness for Jesus Christ. And by the way, I pack meat on the side to make a living. And he identified, number one, with his number one priority in life is to live for the Lord. And you ought to do that as well. You ought to identify and realize that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you receive a new calling in life, a whole new purpose, a whole new identity. And what ought to consume your time is living for the Lord. Now, you don't always have to make a living at it, but that's your purpose in life. And so it says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, as he talks about the vocation wherewith we're called in this new course and walk in life that we're to walk worthy of, it says there in verse 2, he's going to tell us how it is that will cause us to walk worthy. In other words, if you realize I have a new identity, I am a Christian, well, you could, in a sense, say, well, then I'm better than everybody else in this world because all who are unsaved, they're going to hell, and I'm above everybody else in this world, and all of a sudden that could inflate you. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm a child of God. Well, look who I am. And so you might go out and serve the Lord with the wrong attitude. So the first thing Paul says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Yes, you've been given a new identity, and you've been called into a service, and a very high service it is, and a very, very lofty service it is. That when you enter that service, make sure you have the proper attitude that God would have you to enter that service with. And it says with not just lowliness, it says all lowliness. That means put yourself where you get yourself down where you need to be. Lowliness is a state of mind. It's a state of humility, and it means to walk in a humble manner. In a low position. You might have this position in Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places, but you need to walk in a worthy manner with all lowliness, and that is realizing I'm under some things. We read a verse in Sunday school. Paul says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all. You know what that is? That's lowliness. When you realize that everybody you see in this world, you're their servant because you're called into the service of God, then that's going to lower your attitude of how you serve the Lord. I want you to come to the book of Philippians, which is just the next book after Ephesians. And I want you to look. Here's a verse that will tell you what lowliness is. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3. I mean, you don't even have to go to Webster's Dictionary. This one's going to give it to you real clear. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. You know, when you think too highly of yourself, you're glorifying in yourself, aren't you? And if you think you're too good-looking, or that you're too hard-working, or you're too wonderful, then what that is, that's vain glory, because you have no glory. Ephesians 2, what was the last verse there, 21, talked about, unto him be glory. It's not your glory that you're out there shining forth, it's God's glory. So let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, you know, if you go out and you serve the Lord with lowliness of mind, what is lowliness of mind? Esteeming someone else better than yourself. Well, if you go out with that kind of attitude, you're going to be able to minister to people, right? Because you think that they're better than you. So you'll do and act. You won't act in vainglory. You won't strive against them. But you'll put yourself under them and serve them and serve them not for their good, what they're ordering. You're serving the Lord for their good. and you'll go out with a proper attitude of mind. So Paul says in back in Ephesians 4, as we go out and we have a new vocation, it says, and our worthy walk is with all lowliness, and it says, and meekness. Now, you know, sometimes you look at these and you could say, well, I could just read past this real quick. But I think in our society and our state of mind and our rights, and I got this privilege and I got this right and no one can offend me and I don't have to take it, that we get in our mind, we get too much vainglory going, and I think we need to stop and look at the words and stop and reflect. Not just look at the word, but reflect. When he says, with all lowliness of mind and meekness, is to remember what meekness is. Meekness is being very mild. Meekness does not mean shy and gutless. I mean, some people think that what meekness is. You know who the Bible says was the meekest man of all the earth? Moses was. You know, he's a man with power. He had miracles of God, and he had authority of God over the people. So we're not talking about someone shy and gutless. We're talking about someone who was approachable. People could go to Moses. People could talk to Moses. Why? He was a mild man. He took it to heart. He didn't jump all over him every time they said something. He was mild, and he was very submissive. He didn't put himself in his own mind above the people. He thought of himself in all lowliness as being meek to the people, so when they came, they could approach him. He was mild. He was submissive to the people, and therefore he was approachable. And I think that's what, when we read this about, when we talk about our worthy walk, if we have lowliness of mind and meekness, then people can't approach us. People can say things that are maybe wrong, not exactly right, but just the fact that they're comfortable to approach you that way, there's something right about your character, that you're going to be able to minister to them, and that's how we're supposed to go out and walk worthy, with all lowliness and meekness. By the way, we're studying in Matthew, and we just got done with Matthew 21, and Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem as their king. But you know, he rode on a donkey. And when he rode on a donkey, it was in fulfillment of Zechariah, which says he comes unto you in meekness. He's coming meekly. Was he shy and gutless? Oh, no, he's far from that at all. But he was approachable. He didn't come as someone on a white horse had to push the crowds away so he could ride in. He wanted the people to come to him. He wanted to be approached, and he made himself approachable to the people. So in your life, to walk worthy of the Lord with all lowliness and meekness. But you know, if you're going to do that, lowliness and meekness, you're going to need another character to go with that. That character is long-suffering. Because, you know, if you put yourself under people and you become meek and mild toward the people and approachable to the people, all of a sudden some of them are going to purposely offend you. Some of them are going to cross you. Some of them are going to hurt you. And you're going to get hurt. So what do? Do you faint? Well, that's what he told us up in chapter 3, verse 13, not to do. No, what you're supposed to do is be long-suffering. That is, when you're dealing with someone and you're trying to minister to them, sometimes you're going to take some patience and long-suffering. Just turn the word around, suffering long. That means if you're offended and you go through a problem with someone, that you can suffer for a long time. Because that's what it takes to deal with people and to minister to people. Most people don't get saved the first time you've ever witnessed to them. Most people don't turn their life around the first time they're in error and you try to point out that, look, I'm going to try to help you, brother. You're doing something wrong here. They don't listen to you. But so it takes long-suffering. And it takes, the next word is forbearance, to forbear, forbearing one another in love. To forbear is to we say, put up with, and that's about the best way to say it. It's to pass over a fault as the Lord did with us. You know, the Bible says that before Jesus Christ died on the cross, that God was forbearing man's trespasses. I mean, Jesus Christ came about the 4,000th year of human history. There were men who lived for 4,000 years who sinned and offended God, and yet he wasn't damning them all to hell, and he was still saving the believing remnant ever since the beginning. But yet there was no payment of sin. You know why? God was passing over a fault, waiting for a payment to be made. He was being patient, and the payment was finally made, and now these people are savable, and he took them home to glory. We'll study some of that in the book of Ephesians here. But God was forbearing. So what are you supposed to be? You're supposed to be forbearing. And what does that mean? Passing over a fault. Let it go by. You don't have to deal with every fault that comes across. You can forbear it. You can bear it and just go on. Just let it go by. Now, putting up with a lot, and that's what it's talking about. But notice it says, with all meekness and lowliness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know what's going to help you to be all that? Love there is the motive behind it. Love is not only a motive behind what's going to cause you to be lowliness and meek and to be long-suffering and forbearing, but it's not only going to be the motive for that, it's also going to be the cause of action, the step of action. Love in your Bible is a choice. When the Bible says that God said that he would be merciful on those that love him, he's talking about those who have in their life made a choice for him. And those who have turned to idols and turned away from God, they have chose not to love God. They didn't make a choice for God. So when you see it here that you're forbearing one another in love, it's the motive by which you forbear. It's not like you got to have a heart that's just so oozing out of affection for people that you're going to be forbearing for them, because sometimes you don't have a heart that's oozing with affection towards some people, and you might not be forbearing in that case. But this is the heart of God working in you, realizing that I need to be a little bit more long-suffering, a little bit more forbearing for this person in order to serve this person, to help this person out, in order to walk according to the vocation with which I am called. How did God minister to me? In grace. And so now that working in my heart is the motivation of being that way toward others, but as well, it's a choice. You can choose to let a fault go by, or you can choose to say, hold it right there. We're going to deal with this. And then as you deal with that, there's now no relation. There's going to be a broken, a strain, a problem that's going to take place. And so it becomes a choice of action which will bring all the rest about. It'll cause the worthy walk. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we're getting to the place here where you're going to start understanding why I'm going so slow, why I'm stressing all this. I do believe we need to learn about meekness, long-suffering, and lowliness. I do believe we need to stop and define those words. But I want you to realize, in verse 2, we're talking about a worthy walk based on the vocation wherewith we are called. We've been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We've been called according to God's eternal purpose for a wonderful thing that God is going to do with us. And based on that, we have a life that we ought to be living right now. And verse 2 tells us the manner of our worthy walk. The attitude, the inward attitude of how we walk, a worthy walk before God and before others. When you get to verse 3, it's now going to shift and talk about the aim of our worthy walk. Notice how verse 2 talks about those attitudes, but verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's an action. When you talk about endeavoring is to exert strength, isn't it? It's actually talking about effort now that ought to be going on in your life. It actually means a striving to achieve. So now we're no longer talking about the attitude of how we're to go out and minister, but what we're supposed to go out and do, what we're supposed to, our aim of our worthy walk, what it is that we can do that God will look down and say, this is a worthy walk before me. It's having the right attitude, but it's doing the right thing as well. It's not for you in your own mind to say, well, I think I'll do this for the Lord. I think I'll do that for the Lord. You know, God's will in your Bible is written out for you to know what is His will. Do you want to walk worthy before the Lord? Do you want God to look down and see you as His servant who's doing His will, walking worthily before Him? He's going to tell you what to do. In this verse, He's going to tell you what to do. He's going to tell you that the worthy walk is in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you're going to have to understand something about that, because if you don't, you won't know what it is that's pleasing God in the age of grace, and you'll go out and do something else and maybe never walk worthy before Him in His sight. This is an important thing. You'll see how important in just a moment, but endeavoring, we said, is to exert, it's to strive to achieve, it's to work with a set purpose. Now, what is that set purpose? It says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, perhaps for time's sake, I'll leave the bond of peace next time. That's the thing that binds us together, the peace of God. But what does this mean, to keep the unity of the Spirit? Well, you've been missing something if you haven't realized that the book of Ephesians has been talking about this great oneness that God is achieving in the age of grace. God had a mystery that He kept secret from the foundation of the world, and it had to do with a purpose of creating the body of Christ for His glory in heavenly places. Now that body of Christ is a unity that the Spirit of God is creating in the age of grace. He's no longer building the nation of Israel. He's no longer concerned with the national geographics of nations upon the earth. God is now interested in forming a body of Christ out of believers here on earth who he's going to set and seat with Christ in heavenly places unto his glory. Now that's what God's Spirit is involved in ever since the calling of the Apostle Paul. This is the very heart of God, and you and I who have been called into this position, our worthy walk is to live that truth in a very humble manner, but to keep that unity. Hang on to that unity. Don't let that unity slip. And you know, when we go down through this explanation of the unity, you're going to realize how bad it slipped. In fact, I think you'll see it today. Because the unity of the Spirit, number one, is a unity that the Holy Spirit has created. When he says the unity of the Spirit, it's the Spirit's unity. God's Holy Spirit is doing something today. People get this verse all wrong. They think that what we need in the church today is unity. So, brother, you come and you join me, and I won't speak so much about Jesus Christ because I know it offends the Jews. I just want to be united with the Jews. So the Jewish people, you come on in, and you don't believe Jesus Christ was God, but that's okay. And you Mormons over there, you got another follower, you got another prophet, a whole other Bible. That's okay. We'll share our Bible with you, and you share your Bible with us. Let's just all get together. Let's just have unity. You know what that is? That's man creating unity. That's not a unity God has created. God has put everybody together in Christ. And outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Outside of Christ, you're not part of the unity of the Spirit. The only way to be part of the unity of the Spirit is to come to God through the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith alone in that death, burial, and resurrection. You come with your works, God throws you out. God has created a unity. This isn't a call to man to create unity in the earth. This is you and I keeping what God has created. Now, what has God created? Watch this. I don't want to spend too long on this, but come back to chapter 2, and let me see if I can just make you see it, because it's been here all the time. Verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with who? With Christ. Now, you know what the word you want to watch out for here? Watch the word together. He has made us alive together with Christ. Look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together. You know who the us is? It's the believer. It's the person who practiced 2:8-9. Look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death and burial and resurrection on the cross, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, salvation is, not of works, lest any man should boast. The we are the believers here in the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to verse 5, we have been made alive together, we have been made to sit together in heavenly places. God is putting us together, isn't he? Look over in chapter 2 and verse, look down in verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in what? In one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Look down in verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed, what's that? Together unto a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22. In whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God's Spirit has brought a togetherness, hasn't he? In chapter 3, it says in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be made fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise, of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 9 says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The Holy Spirit, in the age of grace, has formed the body of Christ, took the believing Jew and a believing Gentile, dropped their nationality, put them and identified them with Christ, and we've been identified with Christ together. He's created a great unity. Our worthy walk is for you and I to walk and to keep that unity. Now, the word keep means, now listen to this, it means to notice with appropriate conduct. It's to look at it and realize what's been done and take the appropriate conduct. You know, a woman, sometimes they don't like to be called a housekeeper. You know, that's a worthy cause. A housekeeper is someone who looks over the affairs of the house and then takes appropriate action of what that house needs. Every house, every home needs a housekeeper. Not the physical part, but the whole home itself. That's what a housekeeper means. That word's not strange to us to talk about keeping. It's to be faithful. For instance, the Bible says, keep yourselves from idolatry. That means impurity. Keep your way from impurity of idols. How about if you keep your virginity? What does that mean? That means to consider something very precious and guard it. from anyone who would defile it. Keep your virginity. It means to watch over. And how many times have you gone to the store and you've asked your neighbor or someone else, could you keep my children while I'm away? What does it mean? Watch over them. Keep an eye on them. And that's what we mean by keep. You see a defending process that's going on there. And in fact, it means to defend and to maintain. Now, time is really getting by, but I want you to see this. Come over to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to show you the word keep, because we're going right past it, I think, in Ephesians. When it says keep the unity of the Spirit has created a unity. Your job is not to create the unity. Your job is to do what? It's to keep the unity. What do you mean keep? That means notice it and take appropriate conduct. To watch over it, to maintain it, to defend it. That's what it means. Now watch the first time it's used in your Bible is Genesis chapter 2, and look at verse 15. It says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Keep it. Well, you talk about keeping house. He's got a job. He's got to keep a garden. Well, there's no weeds at this time because he hadn't sinned yet. But to keep it, it means he's put in that garden to watch over it and whatever it needs to make appropriate conduct. To watch over it. To care for it. To keep it, to notice it. And so there's Adam to do that. But keep has another idea. After Adam and Eve sinned, there was another tree in that garden, or there was a tree in that garden called the tree of life. And after they sinned, they're going to die. The worst thing that could ever happen to you is for you to have eternal life in your sinful condition. And God, after they sinned, God did something. If you look over in chapter 3 of Genesis, you'll see what he did. In verse 24, it says, therefore, because man sinned, shall... I'm in the wrong chapter here. Chapter 3 and verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent them forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, you know, there's some theological arguments or perspectives. I don't think either one is wrong. But here, after man sinned and they're thrown out of the garden, God all of a sudden puts cherubims, high-ranking angels, with a sword that's turning every direction to keep the way of the tree of life. What does that mean? Well, it's to protect that tree, but protect that tree from the wrong person coming to eat of it. Adam and Eve had sinned. There's no life for them. They're not going to come now in their sinfulness and eat of the tree of life. There's a guard there who's defending that tree, protecting them from partaking of it until God makes provision so that he can allow the right person to come. The last thing you read in the book of Revelation is people who have the right to eat of the tree of life. So a person who keeps this here is someone who's guarding to keep away the wrong people, but also guarding it so it can be kept for the right people. And when you look at this, is which one is there, are they doing? Well, we don't have to deal with that right now. We understand what it means to keep. Now, if you think about that, I want you to come one more place before we go back to Ephesians and close. Come back with me to Mark chapter 7. And there's a phrase in your Bible that I'm not going to take the time to look at because there's hundreds of references to it. The one we would have looked at is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the first six verses of that chapter. And what these verses are, you know, when God gave to Israel the law, you know what he told them to do with that law? He said, keep the law. He says in Deuteronomy 4, don't add anything to it, and don't take away anything that's there, you keep it. You defend it, you guard it, you look at it, you observe it, and you do the appropriate conduct. You do what it requires of you to do. The nation of Israel was to keep God's laws, not man's laws, not anything else. They were to look at God's laws, don't add to it, don't take from it, but keep it, protect it, watch it, look at it, and do the appropriate thing based on what it tells you to do. But you know, all the way through Israel's history, they failed to keep God's laws, and look how they failed. Mark chapter 7, and look at verse 7. It says there, it says, howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Now what did they protect? What did they guard? What did they observe and take action toward? They took the commandments of God that they were to keep, to watch over, protect, don't add to, don't take from, do what he said. They discarded that. And they took the tradition of men and said, I got to keep the traditions. I got to do the things that my forefathers told me to do that are not even found in God's Word. And they kept the traditions of men. They failed God, didn't they? And Israel failed God miserably because they forgot to do what God told them to do. Now, we're not Israel, are we? We're not under the law, are we? We're under the age of grace. We're part of God's new creation, the one new man, the body of Christ, the unity that the Holy Spirit has created. What are you and I supposed to do? Based on this high position that we have, we're to walk worthy and we're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Guard it, protect it. Look at it and take appropriate conduct, action toward what God would have us to do based on the unity that we have in Christ that the Holy Spirit has created. Don't let anyone add to it. Don't let anyone take from it. You know what's going to follow in Ephesians? And you'll see it next week. We'll get into this. There's seven onenesses that follow in verses 4 through 6. Seven is the number of divine perfection. Seven times God says there's one, there's one, there's one. Is one a unity? Sure is a unity. It's one. There's seven divine onenesses that God has created that you and I are supposed to, we're supposed to keep our eye on it. We're supposed to look at it. We're supposed to take appropriate action. We're supposed to make sure no one adds to it or takes from it. And if we'll guard that unity that God has given us, we'll be walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And you know what you're going to find out? To the tragic disgust of the church age in which we live, that no one's keeping that unity today. Not hardly a one of those seven unities is anyone keeping today. They don't look at it as being the heart of God. They don't look at it as the very center of God's will for you and I. And you know what men are doing today instead of keeping the sevenfold unity that's there in Ephesians? I don't have to go anywhere. It's right here in Mark. They're keeping the tradition of men. They're identifying with, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Lutheran. Where do you get that in the Bible? Does God have all these different kind of people? You know, there's not going to be any Presbyterians in heaven. Won't be one Lutheran in heaven. Won't be one Pentecostal, one Protestant, one Catholic in heaven. The only Christians go to heaven. That doesn't mean you can't be a Christian and be one of those other things, but I'm telling you, when you get there, you're going to understand God created a unity in Christ, and that's all that counts with God. Everything else is man-made and traditional, and it's taking away from the very thing that God says. He's created a unity, and you and I are to guard it and keep it, and don't let anyone add anything to it. Lynette gets in trouble all the time at school. They ask her, well, they understand her dad's a pastor, she's involved in church. Well, what church you go to? Grace Bible Church. Well, what is that? What are you? She says, I'm a Christian. Well, what's that? Of course you're a Christian, but are you this, are you that, or are you something else? She don't know what else to say. There is nothing else to say. You identify with Christ and nothing else. And if you don't, you're not walking worthy of the Lord. You're not walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Well, I believe that after we've been given such a high position, we got a real responsibility that's been neglected. And you and I, as members of the body of Christ, who are going to understand this passage of Scripture, hopefully, we'll keep it, but we'll do it in a meekness and humility that we're supposed to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for these who have gathered together to make to study your word and to let it be what's important to their life. As we realize your heartbeat is in this word, and the very center of your will for your purpose today is here revealed to us for us to enjoy, appreciate, and live responsibly for. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've been blinded by religion and tradition and haven't realized that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete payment of sin, that salvation is a gift to them, if they'll just simply believe that Jesus died for them and rose again, may they make the decision to trust him as their Savior. Father, the rest of us, may we now go a step further and learn to walk worthy in your sight based on the wonderful truths you've revealed. And we give thanks in the name of your Son, for it's in his name that we stand before